Grace to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. The first question I asked myself when I saw today's appointed reading from the Bible and from the Catechism was, which one do I preach on? Which one, if I have to choose one, is more important for us to consider today? The Eighth Commandment is important, that's for sure. Especially perhaps in America, where current free speech orthodoxy holds that we should be permitted to say almost anything about anyone at any time, as long as it does not qualify as hate speech against certain protected species. But Advent is important too, and there would be a kind of serendipity in the coincidence of Advent with the beginning of a new academic term, except for the fact that it happens like this every year. I couldn't choose, so I asked myself, what kind of intersection might there be between this morning's text from 1 Thessalonians 3 and the Eighth Commandment? Well, Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians is about, at least in part, reputation, and so is about the Eighth Commandment. It's about Paul's reputation. You are witnesses, he wrote, and so is God, of how holy and righteous and blameless we were among you who believed. And it's about the reputation of the Thessalonians, whom Paul commends as a model to all believers in Macedonia and Achaia. At the same time, Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians is also about Advent, because it's about waiting for God's Son from heaven, waiting for Jesus, who is rescuing us from the coming wrath. Waiting, according to Paul, is not something that is static or passive, but rather dynamic and active. Waiting began for the Thessalonians when they accepted the Word of God, the gospel that Paul preached, as the Word of God, and not simply the conjurations of man about God. But the apostle goes on to exhort these believers toward conduct that illustrates their serious acceptance of their faith in the gospel. He urges them to avoid sexual immorality and to conduct themselves in such ways as to win the respect of outsiders with a quiet integrity that endures, not tolerates, those societal attitudes and actions that are inimical to the Word of God. Within the Christian community, Paul urges respect for churchly leaders, living in peace with each other in such a way that does not neglect to warn the idle, but concentrates on encouraging, helping, being patient and kind with each other. These activities illustrate, when it comes to speaking, putting the best construction on everything. Paul writes all these things from a distance, but he is not content to do so. He begs God earnestly to see the Thessalonians' faces. Such a desire for face-to-face contact is quite contrary to our email cell phone culture. Are we genuinely connected when we prance around with wires hanging from our faces and, surrounded by people, talk out loud to someone who isn't actually there? Are we bold, often even rude and abusive in our electronic chat rooms, but clam up in a truly public forum when our words are no longer cloaked by a cyber pseudonym? Paul has a further purpose for wanting to be with the Thessalonians, to supply what is lacking in their faith. What is lacking, ta historema, is one of those phrases that has always been a thorny one to interpret. In physics, hysteresis describes the delay between a cause and its effect. How much and how quickly does something deform when a force is applied? How quickly and how completely does it rebound when the force is removed? If you're a golfer, you're probably acquainted with the ongoing debate about coefficient of restitution. When the club face of a modern golf club strikes the ball, the face deforms. And the way the face rebounds influences the velocity and, therefore, the distance the ball will travel. A more everyday example might be the way a plastic shampoo bottle deflects when you squeeze it and only slowly returns to its original shape. The Thessalonians' faith had come under pressure from the synagogue for the Jewish Christians and from the pagan society for the Gentile believers, and Paul was concerned about how they would stand up. How resilient would their faith be? Another force that was applying pressure to the Thessalonians' faith is described in chapter 4, where Paul addresses their concerns about Christ's return and about those who die before he comes back. What the apostle can do at present, only through a letter, but wants to do in person, is to work through with these brothers and sisters in Christ what at present they might not understand or might be anxious about, to help their faith withstand the pressures from the outside and the anxieties from the inside, and to rebound to its proper shape and posture. This too, it seems to me, can be associated with the eighth commandment, as wanting to supply what is lacking or restore what has been deformed or deflected in another's faith is significantly different from the tendency in the church today, only to expose and prove what is wrong about another's faith or life. In yesterday's Post-Dispatch, in the list of quotes of the past week called verbatim, there was one from Senator John Edwards of North Carolina, one of the Democratic presidential candidates. He said, "People are tired of listening to politicians yell at each other. What they want from us is something other than anger and something other than criticism." And one might say that people would expect the same things or want the same things from theologians, and especially from Christian brothers and sisters as well. As much as Paul wants to return to the Thessalonians and do what he can to put their faith in shape, he understands that whether he remains absent or is with them, it is God alone who is able to get him there, to clear the way, and God alone who is able to supply what is lacking in their faith by making their love increase and overflow and by keeping their hearts strong, so that they can be blameless and holy in the Father's presence when Jesus comes in glory. It is quite interesting, I think, that Paul invokes the work of Christ's first coming really only twice in this letter. Early on, when he talks about Jesus having been raised from the dead, and then again in chapter 4, where it serves as the anchor of hope, or anchor for hope, in relation to those who die before Jesus' return. "We believe," said the apostle, "that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him." It is what lies ahead that attracts the apostle's attention most and must also attract ours. Like the Thessalonians, we have been turned from idols to serve the living and true God, the God who keeps his promises. The Son he sent for our redemption, he promises to send again to complete our deliverance by rescuing us from the coming wrath of God's final judgment. How we wait for that fulfillment, the fulfillment of that promise, is important. Our language can belie, betray, slander, and defame our neighbor, ourselves, and our God. Or it can defend, speak well, and put the best construction on everything. In these last times, may God inspire our words so that his reputation is clear, that he is the living and true God who has kept and will keep his promises. He is faithful. And so that we warn and encourage and exhort our neighbors in Christ in order to help them respond to and rebound from the influences that whose impact on faith threatens to deform it, and so that we invite, by the holiness of our conversations, the neighbor who is not in Christ to to turn to him who is the only one who can rescue from God's final wrath, the Savior of the nations, Jesus our Lord. Amen. The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, guard your hearts and minds through a lively faith in Jesus Christ unto life everlasting. Amen.